Join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Psalm 30. This is the inerrant, infallible, life-giving Word of our God. Let's pay careful attention to it. A psalm. A song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, Yahweh, for you have lifted me up, have not let my foes rejoice over me. Yahweh, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. Yahweh, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to Yahweh, you saints of His, and give thanks to the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Yahweh, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, Yahweh, and Yahweh, I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, Yahweh, and have mercy on me. Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Father, how we thank you for troubling our brother David long ago, for his good and for your glory, and for giving him grace to write those things down that you put upon his heart, that 3,000 years later we might profit from them. Soften hard hearts, open blind eyes, unstop ears that cannot hear, that we may behold wonderful things hidden for us by the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a disclaimer. This sermon and this psalm was only for two types of Christians, so the rest of you don't need to pay attention. It's for those who are doing well, who are prospering, who are not having major troubles in life, and everything's going fairly well. I've heard our brother even pray for us. They're doing well. And then secondly, it's for those who are having all sorts of trouble. Testing and trial seems to be their lot at this point in life. It seems every day brings a new test or new trial, either financial or physical or emotional or relational. But if you don't fall into those two categories, then this sermon's not for you. You see, every Christian, every born-again child of God, there are three essential truths about our salvation. You have been saved. If you're a Christian, you have been saved. We call that justification. The righteousness of Christ imputed to your account once and for all. And that's glorious. That's the gospel. But there's more to the gospel. God saved us in all sorts of situations. Some as children, some as adults, some prospering, some in the depths of despair. But he's not satisfied to leave us there. So the second truth that's true for every one of us that's a Christian is that we are being saved. We have been saved, our justification. We are being saved. That's our sanctification. God molding us and shaping us into the image of His Son. And thirdly, gloriously, we will be saved. That's our glorification. That's yet to come. When the work of God is complete in our life and we are made into perfect images forever of His Son. This psalm is concerned with the second of these essential truths, that our Father is in the process of saving us. And folks, He is willing to do almost anything to save us from sin. There is no tool that He's not willing to use in your life and in my life to save us from sin. And you may or may not like it, but His preferred method, seemingly, at least according to Scripture and history, is tests and trials and tribulations and sufferings. But as we dig into this psalm, I first want to pause and ask a question. What's going on in this psalm? It can be rather confusing. We have references to enemies, cries for help, an apparent healing, private and corporate worship. There's even a reference in the superscription to the dedication of the house of David. What is going on here? What's the context for this psalm? That is somewhat helpful in knowing exactly how to apply this. I certainly can make some general truths no matter what, but I think it's helpful to ferret out what's going on. And there have been several suggestions. Some take the word healing, and that word is a major translation of that word, the word heal, in the verse 2, and say this is a psalm about physical healing and God healing from an extreme form of distress, that He was near death. Others take this word, that word heal, also means to restore. In fact, it's used more times for the idea of restoration. It can mean the restoration of a broken down altar, the restoration of a reputation, restoration to a position of power. And I believe that's actually how it's being used here. Some of you may have a translation that says with the dedication of the temple. Maybe somewhat confusing. What house and temple? What are those things? That seems to be quite a difference. Well, you see, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for temple is a house. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, I'll build a house for you. I've seen your minister preach on that just a few weeks ago about the covenant with David. David never had the opportunity to be at the dedication of the temple. He made provision for it all his life. But it was left to his son to build the temple and to dedicate it. We find that in the book of Chronicles, an elaborate dedication where hundreds of thousands of animals were sacrificed at the dedication of the temple. But David was not there. Now, he did build a house. In fact, that, remember, was the occasion for his concern that he was living in a nice house, in a palace. And the Ark of the Covenant was intense. And it didn't seem right to him. And he wanted to build a house, a temple for his God. God said, no, you're a man of war. Your son will be a man of peace by the name of Solomon, which means peace, will build my house. I would suggest, and I'm certainly not the first at all, in fact, it goes back to at least Calvin and before him others earlier, that the occasion for this psalm is actually David's restoration to his house. And let me explain that. Remind you that David was the blessed, one of the most blessed men that's ever been on the face of the earth. And he was great, almost beyond the telling. He was taken from being the youngest in an obscure family, and that's a very obscure position where even your father forgets that you're in the field with the sheep when the great prophet comes into town, And he has to be reminded that there's one more son out there with the sheep. And he is anointed by the great prophet Samuel in the place of the king of the people's heart. And as a young man, he slays the mightiest warrior maybe that's ever been on the face of the earth, a man who is 9'6" and carries the equivalent of a weaver's beam, a mighty beam for a spear and a shield that most people could not even lift. And little David, not even really big enough to call a man, a young man, defeats the greatest of warriors. Then he displays his musical talents, which are without equal, really, in the world. What other songwriter has millions of people singing his songs 3,000 years later? He was not only a great songwriter, but evidently instrumentalist and singer. He was the poet laureate of the whole nation of Israel. And he was a mighty captain of war. Not only was he personally brave, but he could lead men. He was one of the greatest tacticians in Earth's history, with the great ranks of generals. He was acclaimed by God himself as being a man after God's own heart. And God gave him the privilege of extending the boundaries of the promised land to what he had given, the dimensions he had given to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Really, he is without equal. And yet, and all that, with all those gifts, he sinned against God, and God brought him low. And by the hand of his own son, a coup took place. He was chased out of his own house, his own palace, and out of town in shame, with jeers and sneers and great reproach. And he humbled himself and let the battle be the Lord's. And the Lord saved him, and the Lord restored him, and his house that had been sullied by the actions of his own son on the roof with his concubines. I believe that the occasion for this psalm is when the house is being rededicated after he's returned. The king has been brought back. And he's dedicating his house and thinking of what God has done for him again, the lessons he's learned even in his older age, even after the mighty conquests and victories of earlier age. And he's exhorting himself and his people to praise the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Why I used the name Yahweh? Two reasons. One, that's the name there. It's not Lord. There's another word for Lord. But it's the covenant name. You see how many times it occurs? 10 times in this short psalm, in 12 verses in our the way we count verses. 10 times the covenant name of God is used. And David is speaking of God's faithfulness and his praise for it. In fact, I divide the psalm this way. The first 3 verses speak of praise and faithfulness. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the fury and the peace afterwards. Verses 6 through 10 speak of prosperity, fall, and petitions. And finally, verses 11 and 12 speak of peace and fullness and God. Praise and faithfulness, fury and peace, prosperity and fall and petitions. And finally, peace and fullness. David is exhorting himself in the first 3 verses. I will extol you, Yahweh, for you have lifted me up. And he uses a series of contrasts. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. I cried out to you, you healed me or restored me. I would profit that word for you. You brought up my soul from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. David understands the extremity of our situation. Most of us think of our situation like this before we're saved. But David's saying how we hang so perishly over the pit, even as Christians. He's reminding us of what we can often forget, of the constant saving work of Christ in our life, that He's preserving us, He's saving us, He's loving us, He's being faithful to His covenant. And remember, that's the story of Scripture from beginning to end, that we are unfaithful, but God is faithful. We tend to wander away in heart and mind, and He draws us back using a variety of means. And David is encouraging himself, reminding himself that the reason he comes into God's house, the reason we're here on the Lord's Day. Dr. Donahue asked this morning, why is it you got up this morning and came to church? Well, one of the reasons should leap to your mind is because He has saved me. He is saving me. And He will save me. And He is able to do that. He is mighty and strong and good and able to save. And He's ever attentive. Have you ever noticed that, how frequent that is in Scripture, that the psalmist notes that God's eye is ever upon Him, His ear is ever open to our cry. I cried out and You restored me. And that reminds us once again that God has ordained this world to advance to a large degree upon the prayers of the people of God. You personally, we as a church, the broader church, and even our nation, why do we have? Because we ask not. We usually ask when we're in extremity like David. Why do we have other things that we know we really need? Because we don't ask. David cries, God hears and acts. And He brings him up at the lowest place, near destruction. You brought up my soul from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Oh, how thankful he is for God's provision for him. Are you thankful this day? And does it move from thankfulness to praise and a desire to worship in your heart? Is that the motion of your salvation? Or you've become complacent? And is this old hat? You've heard this before. Thirty minutes morning and evening from the sermon, maybe a couple of times on the radio and the devotion, and then we will move on with our life. Or is it our heartbeat? Because He has saved us. Because He is saving us. And because He will save us. And then David moves, secondly, to remind the people of God to praise Him. And he generalizes what happening to him, to them, and to us, to remind us. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His. And actually the word here is another, as you know, one of my favorite words is hesed. These are the Hesed ones. These are the ones who have the covenant faithfulness of God. That's the word behind the word saints. You that know His covenant faithfulness, His covenant love. Sing praise to God. Give thanks at every memorial, every remembrance of His holiness. That may seem rather strange. We're actually kind of afraid of God's holiness, aren't we? Aren't you? Because we're all like Isaiah. When we come into the presence of God, we see our own sin. We're like Peter when he saw the glory of Christ. And we realize our own sinfulness. He said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Even the beloved Apostle John on Patmos fell at his feet as though dead when he saw the resurrected glory of his beloved friend Jesus. No longer just friend Jesus, but now the transcendent, yet immanent God. But for the saved one, the one who has experienced God's covenant blessing, his holiness is our hope. For he will not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot go back on his covenant. He has started the work of salvation in your life, and he will complete it. No one, no thing can snatch you out of his hand. And his holiness guarantees it. And then one of the most famous lines from this psalm, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, his fury even can be for a moment. But his favor is for life. See the contrast? A moment versus life. Temporary versus permanent. David's trying to get us, trying to get himself, trying to get the people of God to see what's really important. Remember the Lord Jesus, how he lived. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew what was on the other side. Well, we do too. There really is no mystery. Whether you have a life of suffering for 70 or 80 years, the infallible Word of God has promised you that that will not exist forever. And most of you won't have to endure that. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Doesn't it seem that most of our troubles are worse at night when you're lying on your bed with fear, the worry? And somehow, some of you may have spent sleepless nights, and not just with young children, or not even with teenagers or young adults waiting for them to get home. But something seems to change when the sun rises, doesn't it? And the light, even the natural light, makes everything seem somewhat better. But how much more the light of the gospel of grace when it shines upon your life. When you grasp what's really going on in your life. Did you hear what Charles Donahue said this morning? If you really believe what you say you believe, what are you doing about it? And I would ask, how are you thinking? How are you processing it in your mind? When worry and concern comes upon you, do you tell yourself, I am his and he is mine? Nothing can take me out of his hand. Nothing can move me. He has promised and he cannot lie. And though I may be troubled, sometimes at my own hand, sometimes at other people's hand, sometimes by sickness, sometimes because of finances, things that we cannot control, my Lord sees, my Lord cares, my Lord will save. And you loft your prayers rather than your worries, which can ascend higher than the room that you're in. But your prayers reach all the way to the throne of grace. And he hears and he answers in his time. Then we get really to the crux of this particular psalm, I believe, why this psalm was written in verse 6 as we move into the third section, prosperity, fall, and petitions. He says, now in my prosperity, in my settledness, I said, I shall never be moved. And David probably had every right to say that from a human perspective. The Lord had given him generally peace. He defeated essentially all his enemies within hundreds of miles. He had the mightiest army in the ancient world. He had a beautiful house. He had wealth beyond imagining. He had accolades of the whole nation. He was beloved by his people, not to mention his many wives and children. And all was well. And it's right, he attributes that to God. You have made my mountain stand strong. He rightly attributes it to God. Folks, here's the danger. Note the danger. When you're doing well, remember this is for you who are doing well. Sailing along, even thanking God for all his provisions. We can subtly start loving the gift rather than the giver. The creature and his creation rather than the creator. The blessings rather than the one who blesses us. You hid your face. Again, the tenuous of our situation. Folks, we think we're strong. We've got a good financial situation. Our job situation's good. Our family looks good. Everything looks healthy and wealthy. They're maybe hopefully following the Lord. Why is that true, folks? Why is that true? If it is, if you're prospering, if you're doing well, it's only because of the favor and goodness of your God who loves you. And all he has to do is hide his face to remind you where it all comes from. He doesn't have to do much. Just hide his face. Remember the Aaronic blessings, Lord bless you and keep you. Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. God's face towards us is blessing. But all he has to do is turn it a little. David says, I was troubled. Oh, he was troubled. Now, sometimes this can come because of an arrogance and a haughtiness that David had developed. He didn't go out to war like he was supposed to. He stayed in where he wasn't supposed to and got himself in trouble. Reminder to all of us that we ought to be where we ought to be and not other places. But it can be that God can, at his own discretion, humble the greatest of us, humble the most blessed of us, that we might learn new lessons. And I'd remind you that there are many reasons that God troubles us. It's not always apparent why he's doing it at the time. It can be to reignite our love for him and our devotion to him, to rekindle a prayer life that's become mundane and complacent, to remind us of where blessings come from, as he did David here, to chastise us. Sometimes it's to grow us, to take us to levels we could never reach in prosperity. Sometimes it's to prepare us for ministry to those who are likewise troubled. And we would not know how to minister to them. And they would not receive it from us unless we had walked where they are walking. Sometimes it's to allow others to help us so when you are weak, others can be strong. Not many of us like that. We like to be the strong one helping. But sometimes God humbles us that others can exercise the gifts and graces he's given to them to unify the body of believers. Sometimes, as in Job, it's that a testimony might be raised as we suffer well. For who? Many can do well when they're prospering. But who does well spiritually when they're being tested? Well, those who are gaining strength from the Savior do well. And it's a testimony to him. There are many good reasons he tests and tries us. He doesn't always send us a note ahead of time telling us why he's doing it. It may be days or weeks or years before you find out what he's doing, but you may never find out this side of glory. what he's doing. But notice David's response. He never changes. Ever, he's calling upon Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Verse 8, when he is troubled, what does he do? Does he fidget and worry and plot and scheme on his own? No. I cried out to you, Yahweh, and to Yahweh I made supplication. Is that the first impulse of your heart? When you're cut off in traffic? When you're tested by your children or your parents? When there's a body ache or pain? When it's a couple extra bills that you were planning on at the end of the month? When things aren't going as well in a relationship as you'd hoped? What's your first response? Where do you go? Where do you turn? Do you scheme and connive, or do you worry and fret? Or you turn to the Lord and ask Him for what you need? The rest of it's sinful. Relying on the arm of flesh. Worrying and fretting and planning and scheming and manipulating and conniving. The response of the Christian is to cry out to God. Now, he does make a good and sound argument here. Verse 9, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Well, he's certainly not denying his everlasting life, that he has eternal life in Christ. But he's talking about his call as a Christian to worship God and to provoke others to worship God, to be a leader among the people of God in the worship of God. And he's saying, if you cut my life short, how can I do what you call me to do? Even this is God-centered. It's just like Paul. Paul says, I'd rather depart and be with the Lord. But it's better for you that I stay and help you. It's more profitable for you that I stay. It's more profitable for me to go. In verse 10, he summarizes this section. Hear, Yahweh, and have mercy on me. Be my helper. Ladies, if you want to be strengthened in your understanding of your role as the helper in the family, this is the word easer. The word is used when it says that God made Eve an easer for Adam, a helper suitable for him. Who's the helper suitable for David? Who's the one who can help him when no one else can? Who can come alongside when no one else can? It's Yahweh. And he's the one that can bring mercy and grace and peace to bear on any situation. So he's gone from prosperity to fall to petitions. Are you ready for that? You that are doing well, are you girding up your minds so when it comes, and it will come, whether with old age or with a troubled economy, with a family life, with friends, with church members, 1,000 reasons. Trouble will come. Are you ready? Is your mind ready for action? Are you ready to turn to Christ and seek Him rather than relying upon your own strength and your own ways? Now, this isn't calling for indolence and laziness. But it's the mindset that knows that God is active. That He has not abandoned you. He has not left you. He is still Yahweh. He's still the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. In the New Testament, we would tell ourselves, remind ourselves, this is Jesus. The one who loves you. The one who died for you on the cross. The one who gave His life for you. Who knows your name, has known it from the foundation the world was given you by His Father. and has sent His Holy Spirit as a guarantee and seal upon your life. So when these things come into your life, you respond in faith and faithfulness to God, turning to Him. And then you can dance with David. Verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent." There's a reason God saves you, because He loves you and cares about you. You're important to Him. Do you know that? You're important to God. You are not a social security number. You are not a name that was typed by a computer on a dear so-and-so letter. He sent His Son for you. He knows you by name. He will greet you by name. He answers your prayers by name. That's one of the most important things you can know in life. Young people, do you know that Jesus Christ loves you? Old people, do you know that Jesus Christ loves you? Remember the announcement of the gospel in Isaiah 61, one of my favorite verses. You'll turn there with me. It's a wonderful passage. Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus read this when He returned to Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." That's what your God is doing for you. When He brought you to Himself the first time, when He takes you through tests and trials of life, it is not to destroy you, nor to dismay you, nor to discourage you. It's that you might really have true joy. And He will take away all those things from you one day. All the tears and the sighs, the mourning, and replace them with beauty and joy and praise. And note at the end that they might be called trees of righteousness. He's after your holiness, that you would be like Him. And He's never going to be complacent until you're with Him at home. Do you understand why that's so important? He wants you at home with Him, and He's busy about saving you. And all these things that are happening to you are for your good. And should spur you on to come into this place, or wherever God takes you or sends you, and praise His name and encourage others, because He is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God who cannot lie. And He loves His own, and will see them all the way home. And He loves you. David understood that. Even after going through an extreme test and trial, he despaired of life, and he realized, this is what my life is about. This is why he writes this psalm, to remind you, this is life. That they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. He didn't have as much light as you have. Fix this on your mind and heart. Gird up your loins for battle, because it's coming. If it's not here, it will come. If it's here, this is how you respond. And whether it's for a day, a week, a year, a decade, or the rest of your days, He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's not out to destroy you, but to perfect you. And you can trust Him. Why? Because He gave His life for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for showing us Your heart through David, that You love us and You will not leave us because You care about us. And Your discipline is the discipline of a father to his children, wanting us to know the family character. Help us. Strengthen weak knees and enfeebled arms. Send the Spirit with power to assist Your children as we walk this way all the way home. We have no strength but You, but You are enough for every battle and every test and every trial. Cause us to flee quickly to Your throne, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.